Well, we're joined with Charles. Welcome everybody out. I invite you to get your Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, as we continue to study the epistle of better things, because the writer is showing on many, many ways of how we have much better things in Christ Jesus as opposed to the old covenant and the system of law under Moses. All right, as we look at Hebrews chapter 8, we entitled the lesson, A Better Covenant. All right, before we get into our study of Hebrews chapter 8, I want to just kind of review over just a little bit about the tabernacle. Here we've got kind of the sketch, the diagram of the tabernacle. The temple, which was the permanent structure, followed the same order. You had the outer curtains there, then you had the altar of burnt offering. And then you had the brazen laver, which was kind of a big pool of water for washing. And then this was the entrance into the tabernacle itself. There was the table of showbread, and then the candlestick. There was the altar of incense. And then there was the veil that separated this part, which is called the holy place, and then into the most holy place, and there you found the Ark of Covenant. And here you have the diagram, sort of from the side view, a cutaway, that you have the brazen altar, and there's a priest, and there's just an animal for sacrifice, for labor, and just sort of the cutaway view of, if he was looking into the side here, and anyway, there's a priest, and the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and then the veil, and then the most holy place, and of course, the high priest would go into the most holy place, one time per year in offering and the sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people on the annual Day of Atonement. All right, so, but anyway, there you have the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament tabernacle, it was a foreshadow of what was to come. Because the most holy place, the true substance, is heaven itself. And our high priest, Jesus, has entered into the most holy place, into heaven, through the veil, and there he presides for us, serving us as the most high priest in the most holy place. Now, the corresponding point is that in the holy place is the church that Jesus built. And, of course, we're all priests, and the priest would go and serve in the holy place. Only the high priest went into the most holy place. Correspondingly, for us, in substance, as opposed to the shadow, we as priests in the body of Christ, we are part of the holy priesthood in the holy place, that is, in the church, rendering worship and service to God. And Jesus, our great high priest, of course, is ministering before the very mercy seat of God there, offering his blood for our forgiveness, that we can stand right and pleading our case as our mediator, as our advocate. And so the substance is far superior than the shadow that was typified in the Old Testament. Now, keep that picture in mind, because the first three verses are going to refer to some of these things as we look at Hebrews chapter 8. All right, now let's look at verse 1. The King James says, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Other translations, I think, gives the more accurate concept that this is the main point, this is the chief point. Well, now what's the chief point that the Hebrew writer is trying to tell us through inspiration here? He says that we have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see, Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus there is in the most holy place, that is in heaven itself, to serve for us and for our need and offering and looking to serve all humanity. The problem with the majority of humanity is that people don't believe in him. And therefore, he can't really help them because we are creatures of choice. He does not make anybody serve him. If we serve God, it's because we choose to serve him. But he's there in heaven as our faithful high priest. And his priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, which was argued at length in chapter 7, is far superior to the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament order.
And he's sitting there at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, our high priest is far superior. What we have is far superior than to Aaron and the high priesthood under the Old Testament. Now notice verse 2. It says that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, when it says the true tabernacle, that's not to say that the Old Testament tabernacle was false. It's not a contrast of true and false. Sometimes there are contrasts between the true and the false. But that's not the point here. When it says that he's the minister of the true tabernacle, that is the substance, not the shadow. What we had in the first diagram of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament order of the law of Moses, it was only a shadow. What we have in Christ Jesus under the new covenant order is the true tabernacle. That is, it's the substance. And that's, of course, what we enjoy. We enjoy not the shadow, but we enjoy the true substance, the reality of what God had in mind and typified in the Old Testament order. Now it says that he is a minister of the sanctuary. Well, who's serving in the most holy place? Well, it's Jesus, our high priest. He's serving there for us. But not just once a year. He's serving for us every day. We can come before the throne of God, offer up our petitions, and our mediator, Jesus Christ, is there to plead our case before the very throne of God. And that's pretty encouraging to think about. The high priest of the Old Testament would go into the most holy place only one time per year. But our high priest is serving in the sanctuary, in the most holy place, every day for us, which the Lord pitched and not man. This is God's doings. Then notice verse 3. Offering has been made. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof or wherefore it is also necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, when the high priest would go into the tabernacle, and then later into the temple, into the most holy place, in the tabernacle, later in the temple, the most holy place, only the high priest would go. But he wouldn't go empty-handed. He would come with an offering for his sins, and then an offering for the sins of the people. Well, Jesus has entered into the most holy place, that is, into heaven itself, to present a sacrifice for our sins, that is, his blood that was shed for the sins of humanity. His blood is presented before the mercy seat of God, there in our behalf. And he is there to plead our case, of course, if we are willing to receive it. If we're willing to give ourselves, lay down our hearts and lives, and receive this wonderful gift of being his disciples, of being his followers. Now, notice verse 4. It says, "For if he were on earth," that is, Jesus, "if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Well, why couldn't he be a priest if on the earth? Well, because that was those who were of the tribe of Levi that were serving as priests under the law. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was the tribe of Judah, as we saw back in chapter 7 there and in verse 11. So he could not be a priest here upon the earth. But he's a priest. So how could he be priest? Well, it's not going to be here upon earth. It would be in heaven. And that's how this prophecy is fulfilled, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, notice an interesting text here. Very important text. In the book of Zechariah, a prophecy of the coming Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Notice there, number 12, number 13 of Zechariah. Zechariah, just go to Matthew. If you're not sure, and just go to the left just a little bit. It's almost to the book of Matthew, so you can't miss it. In verse 12, it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now, the reason Jesus calls it the branch, because the royal tree, the family lineage, the family tree was cut off. And we're going to look at that in Jeremiah chapter 22. But then this tree, and some trees will, when you cut them off, out of the stump, there'll come a shoot, a branch. And so Jesus is called the branch because the royal lineage was once again spring to life under Jesus. and the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, the temple of the Lord involves the church. It involves a place of worship. It involves a sanctuary and service to God. Now, notice verse 13. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall set and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, what do we learn? That Jesus, who is prophesied here, that he would be a priest, what? Upon his throne. Who sets on thrones? Well, kings set on thrones. So Jesus would be a priest when he would set upon his throne. And when he would set upon his throne, he would be priest. He would serve simultaneously both capacities as king upon his throne and as priest in this holy temple of the Lord. But he couldn't do that upon the earth. Because that's what the Hebrew writer says. He couldn't be a priest upon the earth. But it's prophesied for him to be priest. But he could be priest in heaven. And that's where, of course, he is priest. But not only is he a priest, he's also king. Now look in Jeremiah chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, in verse 30 here, talking about Coniah, who was part of the royal lineage of the descendant of David. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless. Not literally he would be childless, but that he would be childless, that there would be none of his children that would set upon the throne. It says, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper setting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That would be on earth. So there would never be a descendant of Coniah that would reign upon the throne of David in Judah. But Jesus, you can check Matthew chapter 1, is a descendant of Coniah and a descendant of David. And he sets upon the throne of his David, but not in Judah, not on planet earth, but in heaven. And so the prophecy could be fulfilled that Jesus would be king, number one, and Jesus would be priest, and he would serve in both capacities because he would be a priest upon his throne. But he can't be king here upon the earth because Jeremiah chapter 22, he can't be priest here upon the earth as we see in Hebrews chapter 8, but he's both king and priest. How? Well, because he's king and priest in heaven. And so it's a very beautiful concept and a very powerful concept of those who try to argue that Jesus is going to come back and reign 1,000 years here upon the earth or that he's not king now. It's not so. He is king and he is priest. If he is priest now, he's king now. If he's not king now, he's not priest now. Why? Because Zechariah said he would be a priest upon his throne. But if you say he's not upon his throne, then you'd have to say he's not priest now. And if he's not priest now, he's not offered a sacrifice as the high priest for our sins. So you see there are all kinds of ramifications of that type of error. But he is king now, and he is priest now, but it's not upon earth, because he can't be a priest upon earth, nor can he be king upon there, but he can be priest and king in heaven, and so he is, and has been for almost 2,000 years. Now notice number 5 here. Look at verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That is, what was described where we began about the tabernacle, and of course then later the temple. The tabernacle was a portable structure. It could be disassembled and be moved and reassembled. The temple was a permanent structure. It was built and there it stayed until it was destroyed. The first one and even the second one also. But anyway, both the tabernacle and later the temple, they serve as a shadow of heavenly things. They were a type of what was to come, of what we enjoy in the New Testament order. Under the new covenant. It says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, what's the point? Well, there was a pattern that Moses was given. That is, God gave, if you please, a blueprint. Here I've got just a random picture of a blueprint of a house plan. And suppose you were wanting to build a new house and you had picked out this blueprint
and you got a master bedroom over on this side, and the living room and dining area is kind of center of the house, and then bedrooms on the other side, and a common bathroom, and a utility room up here, and you decide this is the house you want to build. You can afford this, and it's going to well accommodate your needs, not too big, not too small, and this is the house you want.
And you contract somebody to build it. Well, what do you expect? What do you desire? Well, hello, follow the blueprint. It's not for a contractor to say, well, you know, this living room's just a little bit small. Let's expand it out. Or the contractor say, well, you know, this living room's a little bit big. Let's shrink it down. It's not for a contractor to decide that. When you desire to build a house and you give a blueprint, your expectation, and rightly so, is to follow the pattern, follow the blueprint. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is telling us here, as he quotes back in the book of Exodus. Let me get that verse exactly. It was Exodus 25, verse 40. When he cites what was recorded in Exodus 25, verse 40, Moses was admonished. Hello, Moses, be sure to follow the pattern. Why? Well, because it was a divine pattern. Well, now there's a very important lesson. A very critical lesson. Just as there was a definitive blueprint and pattern for the tabernacle, and God exhorted, hey, don't be monkeying, changing things around, follow the pattern in the New Testament order. Hello, what involves the church, the holy place, and of course the sanctuary, what is described in the pages of inspiration, hello, we better follow the pattern. I mean, if you were a builder and you start monkeying around with somebody's blueprint and just changing things around, and you got in trouble and you were taken to court, well, you're going to eat up the cost to make it right. Why? Because you are hired and contracted to do what as a builder? Well, to follow the blueprint that the people who hired you to follow and to build a house according to the blueprint, according to the pattern that you give them. Well, lo and behold, it is the same exact for us, ladies and gentlemen, that we have a definitive pattern described in the New Testament, what involves the holy place, that is, the New Testament church, and we better follow the pattern that is described for us by the Holy Spirit here in the Spirit-inspired Word. Now look at verse 6. He talks about we have a better covenant that is established upon better promises. Now he hath obtained, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Ministry, just simply service. The service of Christ is more excellent. Well, why is it more excellent? Well, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. So we've got a better covenant established upon better promises. Almost sounds like a Papa John commercial. Better ingredients, better pizza. Well, I guess that's probably a clever advertisement. Maybe Papa John's has grown a whole lot over the years, and because of that advertising technique, better ingredients, better pizza. I guess that's left up to personal preference on that. I've had Papa John's a couple times. There's not one around. Tastes like most other pizzas. I like pizza. In fact, I like all kinds of pizzas. But we'll leave that as it may, whether it's a better pizza because it has better ingredients. But one thing for sure, we do have a better covenant. Why? Well, because it's established upon better promises. And because we have better promises that gives us a better covenant, we have a better ministry of our great high priest Jesus. It's far superior. Why would you want to go back to something inferior? That's what the writer is trying to get the attention of these Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism. Hello, wait a minute. What we have a better high priest. We've got a better covenant. We've got better promises. Why would you want to go back to something inferior? It makes no sense. Then in verses 7 through 12, there was a prophecy of a new covenant that was to come, that God was going to make a new covenant. And that goes back to the book of Jeremiah. If you want to turn back, I just want to go ahead and read that prophecy. And it's just amazing, the language there. Of course, it's explained to us and in the fulfillment as the Holy Spirit revealed these things to the Hebrew writer. But notice there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so the writer here in these verses, he's going to cite that. He's going to cite this prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at it there in verse 7. He says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. If we could be all that we needed to be in the sight of God under the covenant of Moses, why would Jeremiah, by inspiration, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, cause him to write these things about the coming of a new covenant?" Doesn't make sense. If we could be all that we need to be under the first covenant, why would he write of another one? So, verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them." Now, here was the fault. It was the covenant itself, because Jesus lived under the old covenant, and he was perfect. Because Jesus never committed sin. Jesus never committed transgression. He lived under the law. He was a Jew. But the problem was that humanity, we are in the flesh and we're weak, and we succumb to sin, and we fall down, and therefore the covenant of the Old Testament could not forgive sins. As the writer will say in chapter 10, it is not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sins. And there was the fault. The fault was with the people. It's with us, with humanity. "For finding fault with them," he saith. This begins the quotation of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So God was going to make a new covenant. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So God gave the first covenant when he spoke the Ten Commandments there in the book of Exodus chapter 20. And then, of course, then Moses was the connection and gave the rest of the law, because the people were so afraid they didn't want God to talk to them personally anymore and sound out from heaven. It was too scary. And so all those instructions were given by the mouth of God when it came to the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of the instruction by Moses. And what happened? Well, they didn't continue in the covenant. They didn't keep the end of the bargain. Because the covenant is the idea of an agreement. It's like if you agree, yeah, I'll mow your yard this summer. You know, I'll mow it every 10 days or 1 week to 10 days. And then it goes for 3 weeks. It's like, whoa, you're going to be upset. I thought we had a what? We had an agreement. We had a covenant. We had a contract. You would come every week, every 10 days, not once every 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever. You would be breaking the covenant. It's your agreement. So all the people were breaking the agreement that God had made with them. They had fallen short. They had committed transgression and disregarded this agreement. In verse 10 it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." People only come into this covenant relationship in the New Testament order by the process of learning. In the Old Covenant, you were born a Jew. You would be circumcised the eighth day, even before you knew your right hand from your left hand. You were born in it because your parents were Jews, or maybe just one parent was a Jew. But in the New Testament order, you only come into this covenant relationship through the process of learning what God has revealed to us by divine inspiration. And therefore, this is what verse 11 means, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. See, if you were born a Jew, that didn't mean you knew about God. You were a Jew by birth. And later on, they would ask, well, do you know the Lord? Well, no, I haven't really studied much about it. In the New Testament order, you can't be a child of God. You can't be in this covenant relationship in Christ Jesus unless you have been taught. Because it's only taught people that know what Jesus wants us to be and to believe in Him and His will and the steps that we must complete in order to become a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. So people have to know God and come into this relationship by learning and being taught of the teachings of Jesus. And so you don't have to ask, do you know the Lord? Well, of course you know the Lord if you've obeyed the gospel, if you become a Christian. You know the Lord because you were taught about the ways of the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And those who have been taught, implying a receiving of what has been taught, what one has been instructed in. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that's pretty positive, because once sins are forgiven, past sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. It's not like in the Old Testament order, is that they had an annual day of atonement. So like in 2015, there was a day of atonement. Well, 2016, there was another day of atonement, another remembrance. And then in 2017, there would be another day of atonement. And in 2018, another day of atonement. And that just went on and on and on and on and on. A constant remembrance of their sins and transgressions. But once sins are forgiven in Christ, they are forgiven. They are now in the past, separated as far as the east is from the west when God forgives. And so this was the prophecy that there's a New Testament order, that we're under the law of Jesus. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the teachings of Jesus. Not under the teachings of Moses. We're under the teachings of Jesus. And that, of course, is revealed in the New Testament order. And that's what we follow today. And is that not what God said in Matthew chapter 17? Yeah. There's a transfiguration. Yeah. You had Moses and Elijah who would represent the law and the prophets, that they appeared with Jesus. Yeah, that's what took place. Moses and Elijah would represent the law and the prophets. And what does God say from heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye them. No, it did not say that. It says, hear ye him. There is a difference between him and them. Him is singular, them is plural. God didn't say, hear them. That is, you just listen to Moses, you listen to Elijah, you listen to the law and the prophets and Jesus, and just listen to everything they have to say. No, that's not what God says. God said, this is my beloved Son, Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Listen to Him. That's who we listen to. We listen to Jesus. It's the new covenant. It's not like the covenant of the Old Testament. Now, look at verse 13. In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. That's just logical. It's like I've got a 1999 Saturn out here. And if I get another car, a 2016 whatever, won't be Saturn because they don't make it anymore, but I get a Toyota, I get a Chevrolet, I get a Ford. Well, when I get another car, what am I going to say? Well, I bought this new Ford. And what will I say about my Saturn? Well, that's my old car. I mean, isn't that logical? Don't we do that? We do that all the time. We've got a computer. Maybe we had it only a couple of years, but then we buy a new computer. What are we going to say about that other one we have? Well, now that's my old computer. We do the same thing with cell phones. You know, we have a cell phone. Maybe we have it for several years. It's holding up pretty good. And then we go buy a new one. And what are we going to say about our previous cell phone? Well, that's our old cell phone. Well, we do that. Everybody does that. And so it is. That's what the writer is saying about the covenant, the first covenant. It just talks about it's the covenant of God, it's the covenant of Moses, it's the covenant. But the implication is in making a new covenant, then the first covenant, that's why we call it the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now, Testament and covenant would be equivalent terms, but there's one important aspect when you talk about a testament. It implies the death of a testator. We'll see that in the next chapter. You can have a covenant without a death. But if you make your last will and testament, that's only in effect if you die. If you're still living, it's not in effect. So if you call it a testament, then that means the death of the testator. If you write up your last will and testament, it's only in effect until and when you die. And when you die, then it becomes effective. And so that's why if we talk about the New Testament or the New Covenant, it implies the death of the testator, that is Jesus. And it came into effect upon His death. All right, then notice there in the last part of verse 13, "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And the point is that when you looked at Judaism of the first century, the temple was still standing. The temple service was still going on. There were still high priests. There were still animal sacrifices. There was still the holy place and the most holy place. There was still the altar of burnt offering and the laver and offering animal sacrifices and the annual day of atonement and the monthly sacrifices and daily sacrifices, the heave offerings, etc., and the three annual feasts. All that was still going on. There was the priestly garments. There was the genealogy and the records and the temple. And all those things were still going on. But it was only the outward appearance, as if it was God's service. You see, it was God's service. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you remember it talks about when Jesus died that the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, which is to say that God was withdrawing His presence. It had to be a divine act. Because the veil in the temple, anybody know how tall this curtain in the temple was? Anybody know? Just curious. Does anybody know? It's about 20 feet. It's about 20 feet tall. Now, if you want to tear a curtain that's 20 feet tall, you could do it. If you start at the bottom, it would rip all the way to the top, wouldn't it? Yes or no? Yeah, you could do that. You could start at the bottom, and that tear would just go whoop. All the way to the top. But that's not how the veil tore. It didn't tear from the bottom to the top. It tore from the top to the bottom. Now, if you've got a veil or a curtain that's 20 feet tall, if a human being's going to tear it, what would you have to have? Yeah, you're going to have a ladder. You're going to have to get up on your ladder and get up there at the top, and you could start at the top and rip it all the way from the top to the bottom. But that's not what took place. When it tore from the top to the bottom, it was showing that God was withdrawing His presence. It was a divine action that the temple and the temple service would no longer be acceptable and what He desired. What He would desire would be in the New Testament order of things, that is, under a superior priesthood, under a superior covenant, under superior promises, a superior sacrifice, and we enjoy these blessings. And the writer is talking to these Christians who had left Judaism, who had left the Jewish religion. Please don't go back. You are going back to something that is inferior. And not only is it decaying and waxing old, but it wouldn't be too many years that it would completely vanish away. Because where is the temple? It's gone. In the Roman Jewish War, it was utterly destroyed. And the whole temple service and the menorah, the candlestick, the Romans, they packed it away to Rome. in the Arch of Titus, the Arch of Triumph, which was to celebrate the victory over the in the Jewish Roman War. They have it in the relief, that is, of the soldiers carrying the menorah or the golden candlestick. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it has vanished away, and it's not coming back. And, of course, the writer was warning them, why do you want to go back to this which is inferior, which is decaying, which is waxing old, and possibly even get caught up in the destruction of Jerusalem? And that would be terribly, terribly bad. And so, what we have is indeed far superior. We've got a better ministry. We've got a better high priest. We've got a better prophet. We've got better prophecy. We've got a better covenant in the New Testament order of things. So we extend the invitation, do you want to enjoy the better blessings that are found in Christ Jesus? You can if you want to step out in belief. Step out by faith to give your heart, to give your life. It's a wholehearted commitment, not give part of your life, but a wholehearted commitment that, yeah, I'm going to turn to Jesus. I'm going to just do His will. We've heard the good news of how Jesus died for us. Will we believe that with all our heart? Will we be willing to repent, turn to God, confess our Lord with our lips? Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then to be immersed at His command for the remission of sins, to come up out of that watery grave and grow and be faithful and just keep serving the Lord and just keep following after Him. And if we do err as a child of God, will we come back through repentance and prayer? Well, we're going to sing this song to your encouragement. The invitation's always open as long as two things. Number one, the world stands. It's standing. And number two, you're alive. We can respond to heaven's invitation. If you need to come to Jesus and we can help you, you come and let us know. While together as we stand and as we sing.